In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, the Apostle Paul admonishes the brethren. He says, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." This morning, I want to address something that has, in the recent weeks, become somewhat of a controversial topic, even among brethren. And honestly, they think there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who, because we've been caught off guard by the COVID-19 pandemic and the subsequent regulations that have been imposed upon us by our governments, and because of the real threat of infection and negative health consequences, maybe even death, we have been caught off guard, and so we're scrambling. We don't know exactly what is the best course of action to take. And I think initially, when things started, we didn't know how long it was going to last, and so we were just kind of maybe hoping maybe this will be over quickly and we'll get back to normal. Well, it appears that that is not necessarily going to be the case. And so I think it's time that we give some thought to this particular issue. And this morning, what I would like to do in my lesson is to offer a defense for churches who would decide to go ahead and begin assembling again, even during these times. And I read this passage here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 because I want you to understand at the outset, I'm not trying to cause problems or step on people's toes or call anybody out. I simply think it's something that we need to start giving some serious consideration and thought to. And so hopefully this lesson is going to stimulate further study on this particular question and reflection, and maybe even dialogue amongst us as brethren. There have essentially been three main arguments that I have heard for why churches should not be assembling right now. And so this morning I'd like to take a few minutes to look at each one of those arguments and make some observations about them. The first argument that has been put forth as to why churches should not be assembling right now is because we need to be submissive to the governing authorities. Now, obviously, this reason is much more applicable to those of us who are living in states where we are currently under a shelter-in-place or a stay-at-home order, which prohibits the gathering of any groups whatsoever. And certainly, we are to be submissive to governing authorities. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, where he says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Now, Peter will say something very similar to that, writing to Christians living under the Roman Empire in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, where he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, in these two texts, it's clear that the apostles are instructing us as Christians to be submissive to governing authorities. Indeed, Paul argues that governing authorities are given by God And God has delegated to them certain authority, specifically the punishment of evildoers and the rewarding of those who do good. But we must remember that though government has been delegated authority from God to uphold good and punish evil, absolute authority to define what is good and what is evil has not been given to the government. That is to say, government and society don't set the standard of moral right and wrong. There are things clearly that government and society accept or legalize which are not moral. Cohabitation, that is premarital sexual relations between people who are not married. Well, society is fine with that. It's legal to live with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Homosexuality is another thing that our society says is good and that our government says is legal. Even something like abortion is legal by our government. They say it's right, it's fine. It's the woman's right to choose. And yet clearly those things are not moral. There are also things that the government and society accept that are not good for us. Things like drinking and smoking and drugs and gambling. All those things are legal, but they're not good for us. Furthermore, there are some good and right things that our society frowns upon. Monogamy. If you're not playing the field, you're kind of a weirdo in the single scene. Or things like abstinence. If you are saving yourself for marriage, you're kind of strange, right? If you don't want to participate in a little bit of experimental drug use, you're kind of weird. That's the way you're looked at by your high school friends. And so society says, that's weird, even though those things are good to do, to save yourself for marriage, to abstain from intoxicants. And there are actually some requirements of God that some governments in some parts of the world actually say are wrong. They outlaw them. In some places, you're not allowed to preach the gospel. In some places, you're not allowed to practice your faith. In some places, you're not even allowed to believe that there is a God. That's what government and society says. But clearly, that doesn't make it right. And so simply because a society or a government says that something is evil or something is good, whether or not it is, they can't just arbitrarily change the definitions of what is evil and what is good, even though that's what we see happening in society. But simply because somebody sees something that's good and says that's evil, or sees something that's evil and says that's good, does not make it so. Remember what the Lord said through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." God does not look favorably upon those who would call good evil and evil good. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15, the proverb writer comments, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Because the standard of what is right and wrong is not set by society. It's not set by government. God is the one who is the ultimate standard of right and wrong. And submission to God and to His will has always taken precedence over submitting to governing authorities. Do you remember early on in the book of Acts when the apostles were arrested and ordered by the Jewish government, "Do not preach the name of Jesus anymore"? And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then in the fifth chapter, after they've been arrested again for preaching the gospel, and the Sanhedrin says, we told you not to do that. Peter and the apostles answered in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. The apostles understood that when the will of men, even governing and legislative bodies, contradicts the will of God, then we as citizens of heaven and members of God's household are to submit to God, not to men. Now, it's been suggested by many that this exemption only applies if what the government is compelling us to do or not to do is intended to be a direct form of persecution against the church. Now, personally, I don't see how that makes a difference. The reality is that whether the government compels you to violate God's will or politely asks you to violate God's will, if you do what the government said, commanded, or asked, in the end, you have still violated God's will. And that, brethren, is the issue that we need to be concerned about. Are we violating God's will? I think we can point to some clear illustrations that would indicate that the intent of law is not the deciding factor as to whether or not we must comply. For example, what if the government compelled every group, religious or otherwise, to accept practicing homosexuals into its ranks? Now, the intent of this order, far from causing persecution, is actually to prevent persecution. We want to end discrimination. Therefore, every organization must accept everybody across the board. Well, do we comply since the intent is not to persecute us? What if the government mandated the termination of any second or third pregnancies by any set of parents? You're only allowed to have one child. The intent of this order is simply pragmatic. We have to control the population. Because if we have too many people, our land, our society, our economy simply cannot sustain them. There won't be enough to go around for everyone. It will destroy our country. It will destroy our economy. It will destroy our earth if there's too many people here. Well, do we acquiesce since the intent is not persecution, but the good of the community as a whole? And go ahead and abort any second or third pregnancies? What if the government forbid its citizens to worship anyone? I'm talking about you can't worship God, you can't worship Jehovah, you can't worship Allah, you can't worship the Krishna, you can't worship Param Brahma. All religions, you can't worship any god anymore. Now, they're obviously not singling out any particular religious system. Rather, the intent of this order is to promote and ensure national loyalty to the country and the head of state. And any such religious practice, which by definition is allegiance to another leader, would pose a national security risk and would be looked upon as treasonous. Do we acquiesce in this situation simply because the prohibition is intended to secure national security and loyalty and to promote patriotism? I think we would all say no. So ultimately, then, the determining factor should not be the motivation or the rationale or the intent behind the edicts of government. Rather, the question is, and always should have been, are these edicts or requests from the government in violation of God's will? And if they are, then we must listen to God rather than men. A second argument that's been made as to why we should not assemble at this present time is because we don't want to do harm to others. To do harm to others would be unloving, right? And we think about the second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Or the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And it's been suggested that if we were to assemble as a church for worship, there may be among us some who are those asymptomatic carriers of the virus. That is, we have it, but we don't know that we have it. And we may inadvertently infect someone else within our congregation who would have a severe response to the virus. Maybe even a deathly response to the virus. And that if we were to even inadvertently expose someone to that risk, we are doing them harm and thus not conducting ourselves in a loving manner. Let me make several observations about this particular argument. Number one, let me say this. Just because there is an inherent risk of danger in an action, it doesn't mean that to take that action is an unloving thing to do. I think from a practical standpoint, we can all appreciate and understand this principle. Almost everything that we do has some inherent risk of danger in it. Whether that's playing sports, either in high school or semi-professionally or just recreationally to have fun, there is some inherent risk of injury from that. Every time we get in our cars and drive, there is some inherent risk of danger that we might be involved in an automobile accident, some of which may even result in death. Every time you begin a new relationship with somebody, there are some inherent risks that things could go wrong. That even if not on a physical level, at least on an emotional level, people can be hurt and harmed. Having kids inherently is risky business because we don't know, try as we might to raise them in the way that they ought to go, there's always the risk that they could go off and do something terrible. But in most of those things, even going to work, depending on the line of work that you're in, some work inherently has much more risk than others. Working in a foundry or a factory has more risk than working in an office. Working in a coal mine in West Virginia has more risk than working in the cornfields of Illinois. But we recognize that everything we do has a certain amount of risk. And the question is, does the benefit of those things outweigh the risk? The reality is that the only way to avoid the risk totally is to abstain from that activity totally. But just because there's risk involved and the only way to safely avoid the risk is to totally avoid the activity, that does not mean that the safe route is the only loving option or even the most loving option. Regarding this particular argument for why churches should not assemble at this time because inadvertently doing harm to others is unloving, consider the following with me. If it is in fact unloving to interact with others at worship for fear of accidentally infecting them, is it not also unloving to go out in the public at all? To the grocery store? To the post office? To the bank? To the home improvement store? Anywhere where other people might be present? Is it not also unloving to order products online to have them delivered to your home, which are going to require other people to be out and about, to interact with others and put themselves at risk of being infected? I would suggest to you, if the one is unloving, then why is not the other? And if the justification for doing those things is because they're essential for life, I would ask, why don't we as Christians feel that worshiping God together with our brethren is also essential for our spiritual life? I mean, would we allow the threat of disease or death prevent us from teaching others and sharing the gospel with them? Would we allow the threat of disease or death prevent us from baptizing someone into Christ for the salvation of their soul? I hope not. But for some reason, we seem to conclude differently here. And perhaps it's because our spiritual life can't be seen by our naked eye, whereas our physical life, we can see it clearly. If you are starving, you hear the grumbling in your tummy. You're losing weight. You're feeling sick. But when you're growing spiritually anemic, we don't notice that nearly as acutely. But make no mistake, just because one can be clearly seen with the naked physical eye and one cannot, they are both just as real. Think about Jesus in Mark chapter 2 when he healed the paralytic man. That was preceded by him saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And people threw a fit. "Who are you to forgive sins?" And Jesus said, "Well, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your pallet and walk?" But to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turned to that paralytic man and he says, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And he did it. That was something they could see with their eyes. But the point was, that thing that you couldn't see with your eyes happened just as quickly and just as real. Because even though one is seen and one is unseen, they are both just as real. And what's interesting to me is that further, Jesus emphasized specifically that spiritual food was to be sought over physical food. You remember in John chapter 6 and verse 26, when the people come to him after he's fed them the loaves by the sea, they're looking for him again. Jesus answered and said to them, John chapter 6 and verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He goes on and he says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus is not saying that physical food is unimportant. But he's saying, don't be preoccupied with that you miss the spiritual. It should take precedence. And I would suggest to you that as Christians, we should be prioritizing the spiritual things over the physical things. Is that not what we're taught in Scripture over and over and over again? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Or how about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, where Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And a few verses later in verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Later on in that chapter, in verse 30, he says, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Paul, again, speaking to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, he encourages them. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Over and again, we as Christians are encouraged, admonished, instructed to put the spiritual ahead of the physical. Now, that doesn't mean that the physical is inconsequential or unimportant. It simply means that the spiritual is more important than the physical. And when the physical begins to supersede the spiritual, that's when we get ourselves into trouble. Letting the worries of the world and other things get in our way of serving God is never put in a desirable light in Scripture. Think about in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. And he says, "And others are those on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Notice here that it's not just sinful things that come in and choke the word and cause it to be unfruitful. It's just other things. And other things here contextually seems to be things other than God's things. When those crowd into our lives to such an extent that it crowds out God, we are going to be unfruitful. And that's not what God wants for his people. Now, I'm not advocating that we be reckless here, but surely there are ways in which we could assemble while still being safe. We could still practice social distancing even when we assemble. We could wear masks even when we assemble, just as you probably do when you go to the grocery store. We could bring our own communion, elements for communion. You could bring your own bread and your own fruit of the vine, so that you wouldn't have to even come up and share from a common container. We could come up with ways to do it safely. There are some churches in some areas that are assembling in their parking lots, each family staying in their own car. It's not ideal, but at least they are together. There are some churches who are assembling out in the country, in open fields, where there's plenty of area to adequately accommodate the social distancing recommendations and guidelines. And yet they are together to worship God, to sing praises, to pray with one another, and yes, to remember the Lord's death. Can we not find ways to be together while at the same time not compromising the health and safety of one another? We can do what we can to minimize risks. And we may not be able to ever make it 100% safe. But remember, everything that we do has risks. Why not be willing to risk some things for the sake of worshiping God together? And lastly, the third argument that's been put forward as to why churches should not assemble right now is because we need to do what we can to avoid stigma and criticism from our communities. There is a concern about our image within the community. What would people in our community think of us if we were assembling and someone within our group contracted the virus? What would the people in our community think of us if the police came through our door while we were assembling and forcibly stopped us and sent us home? What kind of image would that give to the community? What kind of reputation would that cause us to have? Now, it's true that we want to do our best as Christians to maintain a good reputation. There are examples throughout Scripture where great value is placed on a good reputation, both for the young and for the old. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, one of the things that a man who's going to serve as an elder must have is a good reputation with those outside the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 10, when Paul is addressing widows, one of the things that they need to have is a good reputation, or a reputation rather, of good works. And Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, he says, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." We are to try our best to have a good reputation, to remain above reproach, so that our enemy doesn't have negative things to say about us. But trying to maintain a good reputation and living above reproach is not the same thing as seeking the approval of the world. And I cannot help but think about what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 on this point, where he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Who are we trying to please? Who are we concerned the most about how they look at us? Men or God? And I think it's worthwhile to note that the early church didn't always have a good image in the eyes of the communities in which it existed. For example, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 22, when Paul gets to Rome, some of the Jews from Rome come to see Paul because they want to hear about his views, his teaching. And one of the things that they say to him is, because for concerning this sect, speaking of the faith, the Christian faith, they said, "It's known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." They didn't know a lot about the faith that Paul was teaching. But what they knew was that everywhere that it existed, people were speaking against it. In Acts, the 16th chapter and the 17th chapter, we find examples of brethren being dragged before judges. And the accusation is that these men are throwing our city into confusion and are proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. They're coming in and they're teaching things that are contrary to our culture. They don't jive with our society, our government. And they were dragging them to court for that, sometimes beating them. In the 17th chapter, it says, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And Christians didn't always have a good reputation in their communities. The Apostle Paul himself in Acts chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, this is what the prosecuting attorney is saying about him at his trial. He says, "For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Those are not high marks given to the Apostle Paul. But the reality is that our concern is not, will people say bad things about us? Our concern needs to be, are we doing what's right? And over again, we are encouraged in Scripture to do what's right, even if people say bad things about us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter writes, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Do what's right, and perhaps even those who point to what you're doing, it's a right thing, it's a good thing, and they're saying it's a bad thing, as they continue to see you do that good thing, they may come around and realize, you know what? There's something about this. and they may be won over to the truth by your steadfastly doing what is good. In the Beatitudes, the last Beatitude, Jesus lists in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now let me suggest this. Jesus doesn't say you're only blessed if you're persecuted for me. He also says if people insult you because of me. If people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, we are blessed because we're doing what God wants us to do. We're following His commands. And so the most important thing for us is not to make sure that people, that is the world, don't say bad things about us, but that we as the people of God are doing what God wants us to do. Back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 beginning, Peter says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if any of you suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And ultimately, guys, even if the world says terrible things about us, even if they threaten us, even if they try to intimidate us, if we're doing what's right, in the end, what does it matter? Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." So in conclusion, again, I want to be clear. I am not issuing any demands or edicts in this lesson, nor am I attempting to compel anyone to do anything that violates their conscience. Nor am I suggesting that every congregation is identical in situation, circumstance, or ability, and should therefore respond in exactly the same manner. So I hope that it's clear that I'm not in any way attempting to pass judgment against anyone in this discussion. I'm simply attempting to present some biblical principles, and I'm praying that we, as we each go forward in the coming weeks and possibly months, and have to make some very challenging decisions about what we will do, we will each give these biblical principles some fair consideration in our decision-making process.